This will be A Man After Yahweh's Heart, Part 8. David, of course, as we already know and probably knew before this series, is the only man in the Bible that was ever identified with those terms. But as we've also, I think, adequately shown and proven that there is plenty of evidence in the Bible that it is Yahweh's design, or maybe you could even say his desire, and I'm sure you could, that the heart of David also be found in others as well. In us, right? I think he desires it in us. I think we're some of the people that, again, his eyes are searching to and fro throughout the earth to find. That he intends to find it wherever he can, and thus he intends it to be in us just as much. And to the end, that we too, like David, might serve and glorify Yahweh in everything that we do, with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. You know, sometimes we use those terms too, by the way. You know, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we really think what those terms really mean. That we do it with all of our mind and all of our hearts and with all of our soul and with all of our strength and therefore all of the time. You know, do we really do that? That should be our goal. To the end. Or that we too, at least this is where I want to be. That we too might be used by God in our generation and in our day to slay some giants. Or at least to be a part of helping to bring them down. Maybe not all on our own. And maybe it'll even, as we've talked about, be generational. But I'd like to do something in this generation that some future generation might be able to bring down the giants. Amen. That's exciting. Let me remind you of that again. We have already covered a lot of territory as it concerns David and what it was that, or some of what it was that made him such a man. We left off in the previous message discussing David's humility, especially as contrasted with Saul's pride and arrogance. King Saul, that is, of course, at that time. And as I pointed out last week, it's one thing to have the humility displayed by John the Immerser toward Yahshua the Christ, who, think about this, who came to be murdered on John's and, of course, on our behalf as well. But it's another thing to have the same kind of humility as displayed by David toward King Saul, who had intentions to murder him. There's quite a difference. I'm not so sure, as I said, as I ended, concluded in the last message, that David indeed wasn't the humblest next to Yahshua the Christ himself. The humblest of all men in the Bible, in at least this particular regard. But then that is one of the qualities, is it not? Or virtues that made David a man after Yahweh's heart. For was it not Yahweh in Yahshua who came to do the exact same thing, essentially, who humbled himself as a man and took on the form of a bondservant and died for sinners, even his enemies, yea, even those who did crucify him? That is, for our forefathers and for us as well, because we were also those who crucified him as much as they were. And you know, we can stand back and we can be amazed at the humility of both the lesser and the greater Davids. And indeed, we should stand back and be amazed, because maybe if we do, it'll impact us. But be careful that we don't stand so far back that we distance ourselves from the fact that that is the heart of humility that Yahweh intends or expects us to have as well. Yes, we should be amazed at both the lesser and the greater David's humility, but that's what God intends. And in fact, if we are going to have the heart, a heart like David's and therefore a heart like Yahweh's, ours must be that heart, at least to some extent. Or at least be the desires of our heart. I already quoted some of the following passage, but let's turn to it that we might get its full impact here in this regard. First, Philippians chapter 2. If you will, Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to begin with verses 6 through 8, where again, here's what it says. It says, who being in the form of God, of course, speaking of Yahshua, who being in the form of God, in his, in, in, in the state that Yahweh had at that time, that immortal, that omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immortal state that he was in, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross, for the ungodly, those who would even crucify him, Romans 5 and verse 6. Amen, hallelujah, and thank you, Lord, for doing so. But let's not overlook the point of that passage. Paul's point was not so much what Yeshua did for us. Now, you can't understand his point unless you get that point. But his point was not so much what Yeshua did for us, but rather what we should be doing for each other. Verses 2 and 6, that leads right into what we just read. Verse 2. Fulfill my joy, Paul wrote, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Somebody says only the lowly-minded can be like-minded. And in fact, that's true. It doesn't mean that we're agreement on everything, but we can find agreement even in our differences if we're lowly-minded, we're humble. And then he goes on, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, selfishness, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also to the things of others. And then it says, let this mind be in you which was in the Christ Yeshua, who did all of the things we just read previously. That's the point of that passage. We can stand back and be amazed at so much in the Bible, but we have got to be careful that we don't stand so far back from what we're amazed at, that we don't start applying and saying, hey, this can be us. That God is looking for a David in us as well. A man after Yahweh's heart. And in this case, a man who is extremely humble. Do you want to be known by Yahweh as a man or a woman after his heart, with a heart like David's and a heart like his? Then humility and selfishness must be one of our principal pursuits in life. Which, excuse my English, ain't all that easy, if you haven't figured it out yet. You know, it runs contrary. To be selfless and humble runs absolutely contrary to our disposition and our natural inclination in everything. The fact is, each and every one of us is predisposed to the opposite, to selfishness and pride. Which, if you think about it, is really a carryover from our infancy and our childhood. You know, an infant and this early a child, an early child early on, has no regard whatsoever for anything. It has this one little world that's all it's concerned about is what that one little world and that one little me can get out of everything that comes along. And it's a carryover from that. But didn't Paul write that when we mature, when we become adults, that we're to put away childish things? At least we're supposed to when we mature and grow older. But the fact is we will never have the heart of Yahweh unless we do. Unless we make that one of our goals. Golda Meir is quoted as having said, don't be humble. You're not that great. But the truth is, you will never be great in Yahweh's eyes unless you are humble. You know, a case could be made that Moses, who lived to be 120, learned humility the hard way. He lived his first 40 years thinking he was somebody. He lived the next 40 years figuring out that he was a nobody. And during his last 40 years, he finally discovered what God can do with a nobody. And I'd say better not to waste 2/3 of your life figuring out that it's because you're a nobody, i.e., that is, weak and foolish and ignoble, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that Yahweh chose you in the first place. Why waste two-thirds getting there? That's why God chose us, that he might exhibit it and show his power through us as well. The fact is, we are not nearly as important as we almost or usually think that we are. And if at any point in our lives we are not convinced of it, I can assure you that Yahweh will usually arrange something or someone to demonstrate it to us. You ever been there and done that? Multitudes of times. You know, and it usually comes with a flattened nose as well. A couple of F-15s are escorting a C-130 Hercules, and their pilots are chatting with the pilot of the transport to pass the time. And talk comes around to the relative merits of their respective aircrafts. The fighter pilots contend that their airplanes were better because of their superior speed, their maneuverability, their weaponry, and so forth, and pointed out the Hercules' deficiencies in these areas. After taking this for a while, the C-130 pilot says, "Oh yeah? Well, I can do some things with this baby, with all our deficiencies, things that you only dreamt about." Naturally, the fighter pilots challenge and want a demonstration. "Just watch," came the quick retort. And so they watch, but all that they see is that the C-130 continues to fly straight and level. After several minutes, the Hercules pilots come back on the air. He says, "There, how was that?" And the fighter pilots reply, "What are you talking about? What did you do?" And the Hercules pilot replies, "Well, I got up, stretched my legs, and had a cup of coffee." They ain't going to do that with the old fighter planes, are they? Also a story of a Texas cattleman who was on vacation in Australia. And he was out back, and he was in an outback pub one day and was boasting about the size of his ranch to these Aussies. And he says, at one point, he says, "It takes me 3 whole days to ride across my spread on a horse. And an old Aussie sitting next to him kind of took a long, slow drink, and then he replied, and he said, I once had a horse like that, and I shot the lazy thing." Take it from this cowboy. The next time you get to thinking that you're someone of importance, just try ordering someone else's dog around. You'll get humbled real quick. In the last message, we discussed David's humility as demonstrated in his response when he was offered the hand of Saul's daughters in marriage. But I don't think that anything demonstrates the humility of David like his response to Saul when Saul was intent on destroying and killing him. Now, we'll get to that in a future message. I thought I might get to it in this message, but some other things came up in reading the text we're going to look at today that I'd like to do. I'd like to some other things about David that we can learn from David that I'd like to look at before we actually get to that part of David's life. Just prior to David becoming a fugitive from Saul, that term is usually used as a fugitive from justice. Well, in this case, he was a fugitive from injustice. But just prior to him becoming, before him becoming a fugitive from Saul, David makes a covenant with Jonathan, Saul's eldest son. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Now, at one point, Jonathan swears to reveal to David any evil intentions on his father's part toward David. And let's pick it up with chapter 20 and verse 12. And it says, "And Jonathan said unto David, O Yahweh God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee and show it thee, Yahweh do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, and thou mayest go in peace. And Yahweh be with thee, and as he has been with my father." Verse 14, and it says, "And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of Yahweh, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off the kindness from my house forever. Not when Yahweh has cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let Yahweh even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And so a covenant is struck at that time between the two men, and even extended beyond that to their progeny. Jonathan then finds out that indeed Saul is still intent on killing David, and he informs David of the same. Let's jump down to verse 42, and the covenant is reconfirmed as well. In fact, if part of this you should recognize, you see those little medallions that are split and cut in two. And if you read this, one side has one part and one side has the other part. This is where that comes from. In verse 42 it says, and Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as you have sworn both of us in the name of Yahweh, saying, Yahweh be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And from that day forward, so the covenant has been struck prior to Jonathan finding out. Jonathan goes and finds out, discovers that his father is still intent on killing David. He warns David, knowing that he'll never see David again, probably. But he strikes the bargain again, and he reminds him, this is a covenant between us and our seed forever. And from that day forward, to the day when both Saul and Jonathan are killed on Gilboa, David fulfills that covenant, his word with Jonathan. Jonathan, think about this. With Jonathan, who was next in succession to be king, and therefore David's greatest threat to the throne. As David was the greatest threat to Saul, Jonathan was the greatest threat to David. And yet David never attempted to take Jonathan's life or to harm him in any fashion. But don't forget that Jonathan not only had David promise kindness toward him, but also toward his progeny as well. Now, in order to get the full impact of this covenant, or more importantly, how seriously David took this covenant, we must jump forward several years in time to the time when David ascended the throne. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 15. And there we see, and this simply establishes that now we know that at this time that Saul and Jonathan has been killed by the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. And in verse 15 it says, and David resigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. Now, I wanted to read that, but so that we can see that David is now on the throne. But what do you suppose is his first order of business now that he's on the throne? His first thought as presiding king, once the kingdom has been established and set up under him, was to take care of old allegiances, to fulfill old standing promises and covenants. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 9 now, beginning with verse 1. And it says, and David said, is there yet? So he's now on the throne. And this is nearly after establishing his cabinet of people that we talks about in the previous two verses. The very next thing that he does, beginning with verse 9, he says, and David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said to the king, Jonathan has yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, and in Lodebar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, or said to Mephibosheth, and David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold thy servant. Verse 7, and David said unto him, fear not, He probably was fearful. You know, he knew that there had been this terrible war, if you will, or schism between his father and David. He knew that I'm sure Jonathan had told him about his father and how he had tried to attempt to kill David time and time again. And Jonathan certainly told him how unjust it was. And therefore, he had to have been in somewhat of a intrepidation, in fear of his own very life. And so David says the following, and David said to him, "Fear not." Now there's many kings, by the way, keep in mind, if they had drawn in the son, the heir of the throne that they were now taking over, they would have simply put them to death. Happened time and time again. So is David going to do the same? And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. And I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." Now think about it. David could, wouldn't have killed him, but David could have very easily just forgotten about this previous covenant with Jonathan. After all, only he and Jonathan knew about this covenant that the two of them have made, and Jonathan is now, or was at that time, now gone, dead and gone, and could no longer oblige David to hold up his end of the bargain or the contract or covenant. But for a man with a heart like Yahweh's, David didn't need forces outside himself to compel him to keep his word, because his heart already obliged him to. By the way, let's not go there yet, but Proverbs 4:23. You know, that's why it's so important that we guard our hearts, that what we start with our hearts. Because if our hearts, if it's our hearts where our principles are found and are derived, then we have no choice but to go where our heart dictates. And that's why Solomon in Proverbs chapter 4, young people, expect all of us, I don't need to talk to the young people here, it applies to all of us. But why Solomon in Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence." Watch over your heart with all diligence. "For from it flow the springs," or I think some version says, "the issues of life." David didn't need Jonathan around or anything else, or a signed contract like so many do today. And even that doesn't. I mean, what good's a signed contract if your heart isn't there anyway? People are time and time and again trying to get out of contracts where they've signed their name and given their word. They had no word, and they had not a good name because of it, because they tried to get out of it. "Watch your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the springs of life." Now listen to me, because David was a man with a heart like Yahweh's, he was therefore also a man of his word. He could not do otherwise than be a man of his word. Don't forget, he was the one who wrote Psalms 15, verses 1 through 4. "Yahweh, who shall abide in thy tabernacle?" he asked. He said, "Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor." Verse 4, "In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear Yahweh. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." That's how far, that's how important David considered his word. Even if somebody came into the contract with disingenuous motives, even if he would be hurt as a result, he said, "I will keep my word." And he could do no otherwise. David's word was David's bond. He didn't need a written contract or someone reminding him of his promises and obligations and commitments. He, like Yahweh, was a man of his word. Isn't Yahweh, I mean, if he's not, isn't Yahweh a God, a man of his word? If he's not, what are we doing here? And David had a heart like Yahweh. And therefore, he was a man of his word as well. You know, I'm alarmed at how little a man's word has come to be in our day. No, that's not right. That's to be expected. Let me remind you of what Paul wrote to the Romans and also to Timothy in Romans chapter 1, 26 through 31. Listen carefully. It says, "For this cause God gave them over to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." Lesbianism is what it's talking about. "And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet," or which was appropriate, "that they be judged," in other words, "for their inappropriate acts, their ungodliness of homosexuality. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled," and here it is, "with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul wrote, he says, "This also know, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy," verse 3, "without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good." Now, I suspect that probably covenant breakers and truth breakers kind of get lost in all the rest of that. But that was also the signs of the times. And therefore, such is to be expected. It's not unexpected. We've been warned 2,000 years ago. Such is to be expected from the heathen and from the infidel. But what alarms me is how little esteemed a man's word has become to Christian men in this country. I tell you, I see it all the time. To Christian men in the country. And it's all happening. You know, a man's word not all that long ago was a man's bond. Except for the wicked. But it alarms me that it's no longer all that much. It's no longer always the case now, even with Christian men. And don't forget that if you're not faithful in the small things, as it pertains to your word, being somewhere on time when you said you'd be there, for example, or following through with a promise, no matter how insignificant or trivial the promise may be, or no matter how unimportant in your eyes the person with whom you made your promise is. It's unlikely, if you're not faithful in those little things, let me tell you, it is very unlikely that you will be a man of your word concerning the more consequential matters as well. Jeremiah 12:5, let me remind you again of what it says. It says, "If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace," small commitments, "how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan?" In consequential matters. The principle's the same as it pertains to our word. May it never be that it can be said, may it never, let me put it this way, may it never be said of any of us that we are not a man or woman of our word. Because if it can be said of us, then we are not a man or a woman like David with a heart like Yahweh's. Because he was a man of his word, a God of his word, and praise God that he is. And for us to have the same heart he has, we must seek that as well. Well, David went so far as to honor covenant with those that he wasn't necessarily even obligated to. And 1 Samuel 21 records that David's time or term as a fugitive began by taking him through a place called Nob, not Snob Hill, but maybe it could be called Nob Hill. And it was there that if you remember the account, and we're going to look at it here before we get too far here, but it was there that he received sustenance and the sword that was taken off Goliath in the valley of Elah from Ahimelech the priest. In fact, let's go ahead and go there. 1 Samuel chapter 21 now. And beginning with verse 1. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1, it says, "Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king has commanded me business, and has said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." And so there's it's a little bit unclear whether there are some men accompanying David at this point or not, or whether that's just part of what he's stated here. But let's go as if there were. I guess it really doesn't matter either way. But let's, before we read the rest of this account, let me pause here and deal with something else before we get to the rest of this. What was that in verse 2 that David just did? Read it. Let's read it again. Verse 2, "And David said to Ahimelech the priest, The king has commanded me a business, and has said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." What was that? It was a flat-out lie, wasn't it? Well, that doesn't seem like something a man after the heart of Yahweh would do. Oh, yes, it does. Are you saying, preacher, it's okay to lie? What kind of weird preacher are you? Don't answer that. But the question is whether Yahweh considered what David did a lie or false testimony. We know that the ninth commandment condemns bearing false witness, which includes lying, right? Some lying, not all lying. Preacher, you really are weird. Well, that's beside the point. We also know that Yahweh never breaks his own law. Now, follow with me on this, right? Now, this one's safe. Yahweh doesn't break his own law. 1 John 3:4, sin is a transgression of the law, and therefore, in order to be our sinless Savior, Yahweh Yeshua had to have always, always kept the law perfectly. We also know, follow through with me on this, that according to Revelations chapter 21, that all liars are destined for the lake of fire or the second death. Revelations 21, 7 and 8, it says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Verse 8, "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Therefore, with all of that in mind, I maintain that all lying is not lying, at least in the sight of Yahweh, or some people like David and others, and even Yahweh himself, will not be in the kingdom. What are you talking about, preacher? Well, let me ask you this. Was the lie that Shiphrah and Puah, the two midwives who saved an untold number of Israelite baby boys and their own lives, was the lie that they told Pharaoh one that has kept them out of the kingdom? Was their lie a bad thing, or was it a good thing? Seems to me, in my simple way of looking at things, that their lie must have been a good thing, yea, even a righteous thing, being that Yahweh blessed them for it. It doesn't appear to me that he sent them to the lake of fire for it. Instead, he blessed them. Let's read it. Keep your place there in 1 Samuel 1. Turn back to Exodus chapter 1. Or I'll just read it to you. I'm already there. Verses 15 through 17. "And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, When you do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Verse 17. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them." Who did they fear more, by the way? They feared God more. They were going to be obedient to him no matter what. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men's children alive. And by the way, don't miss that they also, not only did they lie, but they also did not obey government authority. How terrible. Verses 17 through 19. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? Verse 19, and the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. What was that? It was a lie. But not one for which they were cursed, but one for which they were blessed instead. Verses 20 and 21. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mightily. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses or established houses, households for them. Now, what the midwives did was not what Yahweh condemns in the ninth commandment, or neither the midwives nor Yahweh for having blessed them for what they did are likely to be in the kingdom. So what's the difference? What makes one lie different from another lie? One acceptable and one non-acceptable. Well, of course, if someone misrepresents the facts, if he lies, if he bears false testimony for selfish reasons other than preserving his life when someone desires to kill him, or to cover up wickedness, or to profit unlawfully therefrom, or to harm someone else, it is a clear transgression of the ninth commandment. But if the facts are misrepresented to save or to protect an endangered life, it is acceptable. Yea, and will be blessed by Yahweh. And I guarantee you, you'll hardly hear a church across the land that would ever tell you that there isn't such a thing as a righteous lie. I'm telling you, there is righteous lying. Rahab provides another example. In hiding the two spies, did she not lie? Did she not deceive Jericho's king regarding their whereabouts? Sure she did. And was she not likewise blessed by God, being even listed in the with the others in the with the Faith Hall of Famers in Hebrews chapter 11? The same goes, by the way, if the life of a criminal, the same goes for if the life of a criminal must actually be taken from the criminal in order to protect the innocent, such as when Moses slew the Egyptian taskmaster. You know, there was many years where I was under the impression that what he did was wrong. It was murder. And finally, somebody kind of knocked me on top of the head and Ted said, where is Moses ever condemned for doing that? He had protected a life in so doing. In 1 Samuel 19:17, there are several examples throughout the Bible of righteous lying. In 1 Samuel 19:17, Michal lied to protect her own life from her father's wrath, King Saul. And it's perfectly legitimate to do so. In 1 Samuel 20:28, Jonathan lies to protect David's life. And we've already seen in 1 Samuel 21:2, David lied to protect his and his comrades' lives if there were actually were others with him. And very possibly, he also did so in an attempt to protect Ahimelech's life as well, possibly thinking that Ahimelech couldn't be held responsible for that which he didn't know. I wouldn't be surprised that he lied too to save Ahimelech. But as we will see, this made no difference to even that made no difference to Saul. But the point remains that David lied to protect life, and he was never condemned by Yahweh for doing so. And in fact, his doing so was, I believe, another virtue derived right from the heart of Yahweh. For even, and I had seen these other examples before, but until just recently, I'd never seen this. For even Yahweh himself directed someone to lie, told him, lie, to protect his life and the lives of others. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And Yahweh said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thy horn with oil, and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Verse 2. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And Yahweh says, Yeah, too bad. Go get killed. And Yahweh said, Take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to Yahweh. In other words, Yahweh directed Samuel to deceive, to lie to Saul, to protect his life and the lives of those to whom he was going. And therefore, I think David's doing so was simply another virtue from a heart like Yahweh's. How many of you remember the Shirley Temple movie, The Littlest Rebel? Well, if you remember in that movie, if you recall, the girl that Shirley Temple played in that movie lied in an attempt to protect her Confederate father who was hid up in the attic, if you remember the scene. Well, in the past, when our children were younger, Linda and I used that movie to help that scene in that movie to help teach our children the virtue of lying for a righteous cause. Now, some people are going to have a real tough time with that. That's because they don't read their Bibles. And they don't know the heart of our God. And that there is such a thing as righteous lying. I would recommend to those in the tape ministry, if you've got young children, get that movie and teach your young children the virtue of righteous lying. Listen to me again. If you intend to have a heart like David's, like Yahweh's, you must be prepared to lie or to do whatever is required to protect the innocent life of another. That's the heart of Yahweh. Regrettably, even this righteous act of David's couldn't protect Ahimelech. Let's return to 1 Samuel chapter 21 now that we've dealt with what some people would think is not a heart like Yahweh's or an aspect of a heart like Yahweh's. Now that we've dealt with that, let's return to 1 Samuel 21. Now again, remember, Ahimelech has supplied David and his men with food and armament, or was about to, without knowledge that he was aiding and abetting the archenemy of King Saul. Had he known it, I suspect that the priest Ahimelech would have done so anyway. But I think David was probably trying to protect him, and he didn't know. Look, let's begin again with, let's pick it up with verse 3, where it says, Now therefore, what is under thine hand, give me 5 loaves of bread in thy hand, or what there is present. David asking Ahimelech for sustenance. And the priest answered David and said, There is no communion bread, there is no common bread under my hand, but there is the hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before Yahweh to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. So he basically provides him sustenance. And then we get a little bit further into this, and David says, Do you have any weapons here? I was in such a haste to go, I didn't bring anything. And he says, Here's the sword of Goliath. And David responds, There's not another one like it. I'll take it. And so Ahimelech arms him as well. But in the middle of all of that, then comes verse 7, in which we find a statement that at least initially appears to be completely out of place. Look at verse 7. In the middle of him going to Ahimelech for sustenance and then immediately asking him for armament, in verse 7 it says, Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before Yahweh, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. And then you go on and it goes right into the sword of Goliath issue. David then, that looks out of place. We'll get to it, why it isn't. But it says, David then, according to this account, then proceeds on his way. But Saul is already doing everything in his power to try to discover David's whereabouts. And his inquiries lead him to Doeg the Edomite. Let's go to chapter 22 and verses 7 through 10. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son has made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, and or showeth me unto me that my son has stirred up my servants against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Verse 9, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse come to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of Yahweh for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him a sword, the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Now that, before we continue, that was a lie, a partial, a slanted truth, for which I assure you Doeg will be condemned and judged by Yahweh and found guilty. Continuing with verse 11, "Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, and the priests that were in Nob. And they came all of them to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here am I, my lord. And Saul said unto him, Why hast ye conspired against me, thou and thy son, the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and has inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" And I won't read all of this account, but Ahimelech says, "What are you talking about? Isn't he one of your most loyal servants?" And obviously would plead his case. "I knew not that he was on the run," and so forth and so on. And picking up with verse 16, it says, "And the king said, Thou shalt surely die." It made no difference to Saul. "Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, his servants, "Turn and slay the priest of Yahweh, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me." But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priest of Yahweh. They were righteous enough that they weren't about to put their hand to this dirty deed. Verse 18, "And the king said to Doeg, Turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword." You've heard me say it before, but can you see, now having read that, why I've said that I hate Doeg the Edomite more than I think than any other wicked person in the entire Bible? What a scoundrel. Saul's own servants wouldn't put their hands to do the dirty deed. Doeg was just happy to jump to it. Doeg the Edomite. Interesting side note, the Talmud, the religious book of faith of today's Edomites, at Sanhedrin 69b declares the following, that Doeg, quote, listen to this, is, quote, regarded by the rabbis as the greatest scholar of his time, end of quote. How interesting. Most people don't even know that there are Edomites today or who they are. But the Talmud ought to clue them in on who we're talking about. Back to David, and we need to conclude this. But back to David and his keeping covenant, where he wasn't really even obligated, is really where we've been going with all of this. Verses 20, picking it with verses 20 and 23, it says, "And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David and Saul that Saul had slain the Yahweh's priest. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house." Now, first of all, did David bring it about? There wasn't anything David could have done. Doeg just happened to be there and overheard what happened. But verse 23 shows the heart of David. He really wasn't obligated, but he said, "Abide thou with me. Fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life. But with me thou shalt be in safeguard. Essentially, David made a covenant with Abiathar because he took responsibility where he wasn't to blame. And once again, as did the greater David, he had the heart, not only of the lesser David, he had the heart of the greater David as well. Because as did the greater David when he hung on the cross, taking the blame for that which he was totally innocent. Listen to me again, please. To be men and women after the heart of Yahweh, we too, like Yahweh, must be men and women of our word in all cases, doing everything we can to upholding our promises, our contracts, and our covenants. Our word, if we desire to be men and women like David after the heart of Yahweh, our word must indeed also be our bond as well. On the great things and on the small things as well. If you can't prove yourself true on the small things, as young people even, why should anybody entrust you, entrust your word on the greater things? We must be, our word must be our bond. And in that, we will have, or at least have a part, a portion of the heart of Yahweh, being that He indeed, thank God, is a God of His word. All right, let's close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, that You are a God of Your word, and that You've given us an example to follow. Lord, we ask that You'd help us in all matters and all situations to do everything within our power to be men and women of our word as well, to follow You and to Father, go beyond even what's sometimes necessary, if it would even be questioned that our word is not our bond. We thank You, Father, again for this example in David, both the lesser and, of course, the greater David, Yeshua, our Lord and Savior. Let us follow them. Let us emulate them. Let us take these things and make them a part of our lives, beginning in our hearts. We love You and we praise You and we ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.